morning. As you may or may not know, I'll be speaking in the next couple weeks. I'll be speaking 4 weeks in a row, and so I'm going to be speaking on a series entitled Disciples Change. So as you guys probably know, the focus this year is called Be Disciples, Make Disciples. And so this series is going to focus more on the Be Disciples part of the equation, as it were. So we're talking about change, and the basic idea is that if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you are called to change. So I think most people in life have a desire to change. They want to change in some sense, but most people find it pretty difficult to change. So sometimes around New Year's, everyone makes New Year's resolutions. They want to either like lose weight, maybe save some more money. They want to spend more time volunteering. They want to quit smoking. All these bad habits, they want to change. And as you guys probably know, a few months go by, and most of the time, that change is very small and very insignificant. Because most people have this hard time in actually completing any changes in their lives. So whether it has to do with our weight or has to do with our character inside, most of us find that it's actually pretty difficult to bring about any type of change in our lives. And so it's the same thing in the church. As Christians, we have a very difficult time when it comes to change. So this morning, keep your Bibles out because we're going to be looking at this passage in 2 Peter, and we're going to be discussing three things based on this passage. We're going to be looking at, firstly, why we can change, secondly, what we can change, and then lastly, how we can change. Why we can change, what we can change, and how we can change, all based on this passage in 2 Peter. So firstly, why we can change, verses 3 and 4. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So let me first say what Peter is not trying to say. What he's not saying is that Christianity is this program of either moral improvement nor material improvement. So what Peter is not saying is that Christianity is just all about becoming a better person. Okay? Sometimes people have this misconception about Christianity, that Christianity is simply improving your morals, being a better person. So if you like to steal and lie and cheat before you became a Christian, well then Christianity is just simply changing your behavior. That on your own willpower, you decide, instead of becoming a bad person, I'm going to become a good person. That's what we might call moral improvement. And Peter's not saying that that's simply what we do. That we can simply change our morals so that we are, quote unquote, good people. At the same time, Peter is not saying that Christianity is a program of material improvement. Or in other words, Peter is not saying that when you sign up to become a Christian, you are promised good health and great wealth. Okay, some people, you might look at verse 3 where it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life. Everything we need for life. So you might read that verse and say, well, what does this verse say to me? And you might say, well, this verse says to me that whatever I need, whatever I say I need, God is going to give it to me. So, for example, I feel like I need a helicopter in life. So Jesus should give me a helicopter. And in fact, a couple months ago, actually I think last month, I read an article about a church trying to raise money for new helicopter blades. And there was the pastor sent out a letter to his church, and I'll just read just one short excerpt of what he says. He says, send me $52 transportation favor, seed, believing that in 52 days or 52 weeks, you will experience breakthrough favor. So the church is trying to raise $50,000 so that the pastor can ride around in his helicopter. And he tells the people of his church, give the church $52, and in 52 days or 52 weeks, God is going to somehow bless you. That's the theology that they're getting from this, from the Bible. That somehow God promises you good health, great wealth. But if we look at this passage more closely, that's not what God is saying. Christianity is not a program of either moral improvement nor material improvement. God does not say that if you fix the church's helicopter, you're going to get a luxury automobile. And yet, somehow, some people do think that that's what God is trying to tell them. So, if God is not asking us to use our willpower to become better, more moral people, or richer, healthier people, then what is he saying? Well, before anything, Peter wants to tell his readers what God does for his people first. Right? So the only reason Peter can go on and talk about that list of virtues, that list of character qualities later on, is because Peter first wants to tell his readers, and he wants to tell you what God does first. And we see this principle all over in the Bible, that it's not first what you can do for God, it's what God does for you. Now, some of you might know, or probably know, the most famous rules or rules that are quoted in the Bible, right? It's the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, etc., etc. So everyone knows that these are the 10 rules that Christians live by, okay? But what comes before the 10 Commandments? It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's saying that before God asks anything of you, God does something for you. Before God asks anything of you, he does something for you. He's not going to ask us to do something he doesn't equip us to do. So before God gives the Israelites these Ten Commandments, he says, look what I've done for you. Look what I did for you first. I delivered you first. I set you free first. Now he places requirements upon the Israelites. Why? Because it was God who set them free from the Egyptians. So before Peter goes on to list all of these virtuous and good qualities that Christians are supposed to exhibit, what does he say? He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So notice what Peter is saying, right? He's saying that God's divine power is provided before you are supposed to exhibit anything, before you're supposed to do anything, before any of those qualities show up in your life. You can also notice the tense of the verb. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things. The tense of that verb is the perfect tense, meaning that it has already been completed, but it has continuing effects in the present. So Jesus has already completed everything that we need, but everything that we need continues in the present. It's not just something that happened in the past, it's something that continues now in the present. Also, if you look at verse 3, we cannot simply insert the word eternal so that it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for eternal life. Right? Because some people have the misconception that Christianity is just about getting a ticket to heaven. That Christianity is just about putting faith in Jesus so that when you die, you get to heaven. The problem with that is that it misses the 70, 80, 90 years of your life that you live here on earth. And God says that's entirely significant. That's entirely important. Which is why Peter is saying that these qualities that you're supposed to exhibit you're exhibiting now in the present. It's not saying that when you get to heaven, when you're sitting with angels, you're going to be good, you're going to have self-control, you're going to have knowledge, you're going to have perseverance. No, no, no. Those are qualities that you're supposed to be exhibiting now, not later. The gospel is supposed to make a difference in our lives today, not just tomorrow. And if it's not making a difference now, then Peter has a little bit of a warning for us. Now, Peter also gets a little bit more specific when he mentions very precious promises, right? Many of you are probably very familiar with a lot of promises in the Bible, right? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a promise Jesus gives, right? A lot of us are very familiar with promises. Philippians, Paul says, "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." Another promise that God gives us. And so we can go on and on about all these promises that God gives us, but I want to pause for a second on the adjective that Peter uses to describe promises. He calls these promises precious, right? Precious promises, valuable promises. In other words, these are promises that are costly. So 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 uses the same word. It says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Right? So Peter likes this word, precious. Right? So most people obviously think of precious stones like gold, silver, jade. Those are supposed to be precious. Peter's saying, what is far more precious? What is far more valuable? What is far more costly? So Peter is saying that these promises are precious. Why? Because the precious blood of Christ bought you the ability to receive God's precious promises. Precious blood equals precious promises. So he's saying that the only reason that we can receive God's promises, God's precious promises, is because it costs Jesus something, right? You can substitute precious for costly, right? If something is worth something, if you have something that is precious, like gold or silver, it costs something. If you want to purchase something, it costs something. So if you want to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, then that's going to cost someone something. And it cost Jesus something. It was very costly for Jesus to buy the promises of God so that we can receive them. Which is why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 20, it says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So the reason why we can receive any promises of God was because Jesus bought those promises, those precious promises, with his precious blood. It cost someone something. It didn't cost you your life. It cost Jesus his life. It was very costly for us to be able to receive those promises. And all those promises that you think about and that you meditate on, right? Those promises, the reason why God can say yes is because if you are in Christ, then you can receive those promises. So, God, will you continue to love me despite all of my sins? God says yes. God, will you forgive me all of my sins when I repent and I turn from my ways? God says yes. Will I be with my fellow brothers and sisters after death? God says yes, because of Jesus' costly sacrifice. Without the sacrifice, there's no promises. Those promises would be no for us without for Jesus. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus and only Jesus. So God's power and his promises are incredible, right? But let's think about this in terms of change. And to do that, let's go back to, let's say, high school physics. Or if you're younger, then you might go forward to high school physics. Okay, let's think about Newton's laws of motion. If anyone remembers Newton's laws of motion. Physics was personally one of my worst subjects, along with probably chemistry, so I had to look this up to remind myself. But when you hear this law, you'll probably be reminded and say, of course I remember that, right? But Newton's first law of motion states that an object at rest stays at rest unless an external force acts upon it, right? Or an object in motion stays in motion with the same velocity, same direction, unless an external force acts upon it, right? So you might also call this like the law of inertia, right? And consider your experience in a car. If any of you have been in a car with, let's say, a cup of coffee, right? You know that if the car is at rest and it starts accelerating, what happens to the coffee? It usually spills because the coffee is at rest and it wants to stay at rest. And likewise, if the car is in motion and it suddenly breaks, the coffee usually spills because the coffee is in motion and wants to stay in motion until the brakes get applied through the car, right? So we have all been on this planet long enough to know that it's far easier to sit where we are, to stay at rest, unless some sort of external force acts upon us, right? It's far more easier to sit here and to not change than to actually do something, right? All of us want to either stay at rest or stay in motion with the busyness of our lives unless an external force acts upon us. And God's power and his promises are those external forces, because without those external forces, we're either going to stay at rest or we're going to stay in motion. We're either going to sit where we are or we're going to continue with the busyness of our lives, ignoring what God has to say to us. So why can we change? Because God has given us everything that we need to change. His power and his very precious promises that were bought with the blood of Christ. But secondly, what can we change? We talked about why we can change, but now what? Let's look at verse 5. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Right, so what are all of those things? All of those things are character qualities, right? They're part of who we are. They're things that we do. So through God's power and through God's promises, we can actually start to become like God. So if there is, right, some God out there that exists, some God out there who has created the entire universe, some God out there who says that he loves us, if that's true, then doesn't it make sense that we can actually start to become like him and want to become like him? If he is all good, all loving, then wouldn't it make sense for people who are really not that loving and not all that good to aspire to be someone or something like that? I think it makes sense. So because we all have these role models we look up to, right? We all have these people or these things that we look up to and want to say, I want to be like that. And Peter is saying, yes, you can be like that actually when you participate in the divine nature, in God's nature, in who he is. Now, many people mistakenly think that you need to become perfect right after you become a Christian. So we're talking about becoming like God. So people think, well, once I become baptized or once I make my decision for Christ, overnight, I'm going to become like God. But God doesn't call us to perfection overnight, but he does call us to progression over a lifetime. Not perfection overnight. In other words, I'm not changing necessarily in 24 hours, but he does call us to progress over a lifetime. In other words, we cannot just stay the same people for our entire life. Right? So some people might say, or be surprised and say, I can't believe I'm still sinning. You know, I was just baptized 2 weeks ago. Or I'm still struggling with this temptation after a decade. And you might beat yourself up about it. But God says, don't beat yourself up about it, because he's not calling us to perfection overnight, but progression over a lifetime. So what Peter is trying to say is that it's not so much that you need to change quickly, so fast that you can't even see it, although sometimes that does happen. But he's saying, make sure that you are actually progressing, that there are actually changes in your life, either day to day or week to week or even year to year. Now, if you look at verse 8, it's actually a conditional promise that talks specifically about progress. So if you're a Christian, Peter says, if you are a Christian and you possess these qualities, and emphasize this part, in increasing nature, then he promises your life will be effective and productive. Okay? This is where I'm getting this idea of progression. Peter says, in increasing nature, you have to possess these qualities, not just possess these qualities, but possess these qualities in increasing nature. Right? Now, this same word that's translated in increasing nature is also in this verse that you might be familiar with in Romans. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you might be familiar with that verse. And what we learn from this is actually that increase and abounded they come from the same root. So basically, you can also read this verse slightly differently, where it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Okay? Paul is trying to make this comparison between sin and grace. So he wants to say that sin and grace, they're both there, right? Like the word abounded is both there. But he wants to say that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace abounds all the more, right? So what Peter wants to say here is that if you possess these qualities, or if you possess these qualities which superabound, then you can be effective and productive. Do you see that? So we're not saying, right, that you cannot fail, because we fail quite often, right? If you look at these qualities, right, goodness, knowledge, self-control. So you might say, okay, let's say knowledge. I'm growing in knowledge. I'm coming to church. I do my Bible studies. Self-control. Well, I don't know. I lost my temper last week, so I'm not doing so great on that. Or perseverance. I don't know. I haven't prayed in 2 weeks now. I haven't really persevered in prayer. Or love. I was short with my parents yesterday. Right? So all these, we might look at all of those qualities and think failure. Right? Satan might play a big part in that and say failure. You haven't exhibited any of those qualities. And then you start to condemn yourself. godliness, failure. Brotherly kindness, failure. Right? And it's your failures abounding. Failure, 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 failure. And what Peter wants to say is that's going to be there. Because this side of heaven, there will still be sin. You will never be sinless. But it is possible for those qualities, despite your sin abounding, for those qualities to superabound in your life. Right? So comparatively, sin is not greater than these qualities. Ideally, is what Peter wants to say. It's about progress. It's about changing little by little. So don't beat yourself up if your failures are abounding. Focus on the fact that Peter says he wants those qualities to superabound in our lives. It's not perfection overnight, but Peter says progression over a lifetime. He wants those qualities to superabound in your life. So, verse 8 states what happens positively if we have those qualities, right? If you possess these qualities, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 9 states what happens negatively. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Right? Verse 8 states what happens if you have these qualities positively. Then he goes on to say, what happens if you don't have these qualities negatively? Because he's saying that there are Christians who, though they have some knowledge of God, do not produce the fruit you expect them to. Right? Christians who come to church, you look at their lives, and you can see that they are either unfruitful, unproductive, or ineffective. And Peter says, you're going to find that in the church. You're going to find people who sit there who have some knowledge of God, who might call themselves Christians, but if you look at their fruit in their lives, there's either none or very little. And Peter says, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. When you look around in the church, you're going to find people who are not changing, who are staying exactly the way they are. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. Or I prefer this translation, which says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So it's not just the fact that you are nearsighted and blind. Peter is saying that you are so nearsighted that you're practically blind. In other words, you think you can see, but actually you can't see anything. So there's this little trick I play on the kids sometimes if they wear glasses. I used to wear glasses, so I like playing with kids' glasses. I tell them to take off their glasses, and then from far away, I hold up something like 3 fingers out here. And I say, how many fingers am I holding up? And they're like, they're squinting because they're nearsighted, and they say, oh, like three, I'm pretty sure. And then I say, 3? Are you sure about that? And then I move my hand in front of their face and say, no, there's only 2. And then they look at their glasses like, oh, really? Really? So sometimes I fool them. The smarter ones are like, no, you changed it to 2 fingers. I saw those 3. They're so nearsighted, but I'm trying to make them think that they're actually blind. They think they can see, but I'm trying to say, no, you can't really see anything. You need to get a new prescription. You need a new prescription. So Peter's saying, if you don't possess these qualities, you don't just need a new prescription, you're actually blind. You're not seeing anything. You're sitting there in church, but you're not actually seeing or feeling anything. So nearsighted that you're practically blind. So blurry vision is no vision. Nearsightedness is no sightedness. You're blind. You're blind to what you cannot see. So, what can change? Right? God is saying that he can actually change who we are, the character qualities in us. But lastly, how we can change. How can we change? Peter actually diagnoses a major problem in the church, right? The problem is some people who, despite having some knowledge of God, are failing to exhibit these qualities, right? People in the church not changing. They're staying exactly who they are. No growth, no change. And Peter, being a sort of like a doctor, offering a diagnosis, he says, the reason why people sit there and don't change is because they have bad memories. They don't remember things. So look at this theme that runs throughout. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He's forgotten. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Right? Remind someone, right? Is bringing something up back in their memory. Verse 13, I think it is right to what? Refresh your memory. So Peter is offering this diagnosis. Why are these people not changing? They have bad memories. Verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Why are people not changing? They have bad memories. So you might ask, you know, do I really need to go to church every week or on a regular basis? Yeah, you do, because you don't remember what happened last week. Right? Do I really need to read the Bible on a regular basis? Yeah, you do, because the last time you opened it, you don't remember anything. Or the last time God delivered you or your family member, you forgot about that. You're not giving God the credit where his credit is due because your memory is a little faulty. So Peter says that you've forgotten how much it cost Jesus. Right? We talked about the precious promises that Jesus bought with his precious blood. Peter says you've forgotten about that. There's something else occupying your mind. You're thinking about other things. You're not thinking about what it cost Jesus. Right? Jesus left his very satisfying life with the Father to live a very dissatisfying life on earth. Right? He went to a very dissatisfying, humiliating death when he didn't have to, because it cost him something. And yet somehow, 2,000 years later, we are continuing to forget what Jesus did. Now, some of you may have seen the movie Memento. Came out in 2000. Right? And for those of you who haven't seen the movie Memento, it's about a man who has a condition called anterograde amnesia. And basically, it means that he has an inability to recall things that just happened to him. Right? He can't make any new memories. And ever since that incident that affected him, right, he can't make new memories and he can't recall things that just happened to him. So, the main character, his name is Leonard. And someone asks Leonard if he has regular amnesia. And he says, oh, no, it's different. I have no short-term memory. I know who I am and all about myself, but since my injury, I can't make any new memories. Everything fades. If we talk for too long, I'll forget how we started. I don't know if we've ever met before, and the next time I see you, I won't remember this conversation. So if I seem strange or rude, that's probably... And then he reads the expression on the guy's face, and he says, oh wait, I've told you this before, haven't I? So, how does he function? Leonard functions in life because he develops a system where he records things that he wants to remember. He develops a system where he takes Polaroid pictures of people he wants to remember and he writes their name down. If he wants to remember something, he writes it down on a piece of paper, or if it's really important, he tattoos it on himself So this is a man walking around with tattoos all over his body. Why? Because he can't remember anything. So Peter says we have this problem of forgetfulness where we can't remember anything. The reason you don't change is because you keep forgetting. How do you change? You remind yourself. Right? You can put scripture on your walls. You can tattoo it on your bodies. Which is why God says to the Israelites, right? Bind it on your foreheads. Deuteronomy 6. Right? Put a string around your finger. Do anything that will remind you about what Jesus did for you. Because if you don't remind yourself, you're going to forget. You're going to forget. And so Peter issues this final warning, right? Those whom God calls to participate in his divine nature, right? They start to resemble him. They start to exhibit these character qualities. Because if God calls you his own, then you start to look like him. You start to exhibit these qualities: goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So now just one final note. I'm not saying that we need to embody these qualities so that God can look down on us and say, okay, you've earned your salvation with these qualities. Okay, because that's going to be a temptation. So that when you exhibit these qualities, you're going to say, okay, I've done a good enough job, now I can go to heaven. Okay, so let me clarify that. I'm not saying that we are earning our salvation or God's grace by exhibiting these qualities, right? But they are the fruit or the evidence that God is working his grace in our lives, right? We're not making ourselves called and elected or meriting our calling and election. Otherwise, that wouldn't be grace, right? Our obedience is either a response or an expression of God's grace in our lives. So how do we change? By reminding ourselves. Because if we don't remind ourselves of what it costs Jesus and his blood to buy those precious promises for us, then we're going to forget and we're going to be lost. So when we see Christians, right, who are not living effective, productive, and fruitful lives, growing in the knowledge of the grace of God, we ought to ask why, right? If we find ourselves in that same position where we find ourselves living unproductive, unfruitful, ineffective lives, we ought to ask why. Okay? And Peter diagnoses this problem in the church. Right? Peter promises us something incredible. He says, basically, that you don't need to be the same person you are in 10 years. Okay? Some people, we get stuck in the idea that I'm just never going to change. Nothing's ever going to work. I've tried praying and reading my Bible and nothing's going to happen. And Peter says, that's actually not true. You don't need to be the same person. You don't need to be the same person because of what God has done for you first. His divine power. Jesus has sacrificed for you before you could do anything. So if you are lacking in some of these areas, right, there's good news. You don't have to change yourself. You don't have to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, because God did something first, and that something first was in Jesus. So we can change, and we need to change, because God's power supplies everything that we need for life and for godliness. And we do need to become more like him. And the only way that we can is by constantly reminding ourselves, because like Leonard in Memento, we have this big problem of always forgetting what just happened. So today we talked about the need for change. There's going to be three more sessions. Next week we're going to be talking about the heart of change. We're going to be talking about the centrality of the human heart and how God calls us not to just change our behaviors, but to change our hearts. So let me just close this time in prayer. Holy Spirit, help us discern which characteristics we are lacking right now And Father, we pray that you will help us see our need for change. In our efforts, Lord, I pray that we can turn to you and depend on you instead of depending on ourselves. I pray, Lord, that you will help us in those times where we forget what you did for us and the forgiveness that you offer. Father, we pray that we will not be the same people who come here week after week. Help us see our need for change and help us not to forget. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.